And turn in your Bibles once again to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 8. This morning we're focusing on just two verses, verses 28 and 29. John chapter 8, 28 and 29. Hear now the inspired Word of God. So Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." Amen. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into Your Word, we ask very simply that You'd be pleased to bless the preaching. That, Father, that as the Word is preached, it will accomplish every purpose for which You send it. And Father, this morning we pray that that purpose would be the conversion of sinners, the edification of the saints, the building up of Your church, that You would be glorified, and that the name of our Savior would be exalted. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. We read in our text this morning that the Son of Man is to be lifted up. What does it mean to lift something up? If you look at a thesaurus, there's quite a few synonyms actually. It means to boost, to excite, to inspire, to uplift, to animate, to brighten, to cheer up, to exhilarate, to glorify, hearten, arouse. And that's just a few of the long list. There's a website with the caption, "Lifting Up Westchester." And it has some of those meanings in mind. It's an organization that provides food and services to the poor in Westchester County. So they lifting up Westchester in that way. There's a song titled, "Lifting Up the Name of Jesus." And even a website with the same name, "Lifting Up Jesus." And in fact, the website, if you go on and you Google it, It quotes John 12:32, "But when I am lifted up, will draw all men unto myself." And the purpose of the website is stated as follows. These lessons are designed to do just that, to lift Jesus up in a powerful way so that hearts are won to Him, might be open and receptive to receiving God's word and instruction. Now, that's certainly a noble cause, but unfortunately, I fear they have missed the meaning of the verse. And as we see, unfortunately, too often in our society, verses are taken out of context and made to say something that they don't really mean. We come to the second time in the Gospel of John this morning to a phrase, to the phrase "lifted up." And while they all refer to the same event, there's a slightly different emphasis each time we see this phrase in the scriptures. So what does Jesus refer to when He says the Son of Man is to be lifted up? Well, we do not have to speculate, because the third time He uses it in John chapter 12, verse 32, He says this, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to Myself." And then John the Apostle gives the inspired commentary on that in the very next verse. But he was saying this to indicate the type of death by which He was to die. So while by implication we can include His resurrection and we can include the ascension into heaven, the primary reference to Jesus being lifted up is that He was lifted up on the cross. And while it is the job of all Christians to exalt the risen Christ, and yes, to lift His name on high, to use these verses as your text is really to miss the point of what Christ is saying here. So providentially, we come to this study on Resurrection Sunday. I don't plan these out, by the way. I wish I could tell you that I planned this, 2 years ago. that I would be preaching on this on Sunday, but that would be a lie. Providentially, God has orchestrated this. And so what I decided to do was to take all three of the occurrences of this phrase lifted up, and we're going to look at those this morning. The first one we saw was back in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Let's read those. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Now, the first thing I want to do is let's give the context of John chapter 3. Remember, Nicodemus has come to visit Jesus by night. Remember, he was a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. And he comes with questions for Jesus, but he gets a lesson he wasn't quite expecting. He acknowledges that Jesus is a man sent from God because he says, for no one could do the things that you do unless he was sent from God. But Jesus, knowing his heart, bypasses the comments and the flattery, if you will, and explains to him that, you know what, you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. And you remember how that somewhat flabbergasted the Pharisee. He couldn't grasp what Jesus was saying because he could only think in material terms. How can I be born again? Can I enter my mother's womb and be born a second time? And Jesus explains to him the difference between the spiritual and the physical realities of this world. But he also tells him that God is sovereign over all things, even those who enter the kingdom of heaven. And as he's doing so, he refers him back to the Old Testament. I want to pause for a moment and just remind you once again the importance of the Old Testament scriptures. Too often, the Old Testament scriptures are relegated in today's churches as nothing but a compilation of moral stories. But my friends, they are so much more. And here we get a lesson in hermeneutics from Jesus himself. And he shows how that Old Testament occurrence with Moses lifting up that bronze serpent was important to understand what Jesus was saying about accomplishing salvation. We read this morning from Numbers 21 how the Israelites had rebelled against God. And God sent fiery serpents, and that simply means snakes whose venom was so potent that one bite was enough to kill a man. And they would have all been extinguished. The serpents were so powerful that apart from divine intervention, the entire nation would have been wiped out by these snakes. But God provided a way of salvation for them. And as we read, God had Moses form a serpent out of bronze, and he lifted it up on a standard and put it in the center of the camp. And anyone who was bitten by the snake, if they looked up to the bronze serpent, they would live. It was an act of faith that saved the person from physical death. And that is a symbol of the spiritual salvation in Jesus Christ that Jesus himself gives to Nicodemus. He tells Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Just as looking upon that serpent gave physical life, looking upon the risen Christ brings eternal life. But remember I said, each time that phrase, three times it's used in John, each time that phrase lifted up is used, there's an important piece of information given. And in this first occasion here in John chapter 3, the word that is most important for our study is the word must. Notice in verse 14, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What that speaks to is the necessity of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The Son of Man must be crucified. That's what Jesus is saying. Now let me quickly add that every aspect of the work of Christ is necessary. The 3 days in the tomb, absolutely necessary. His resurrection, his ascension, his exaltation to the right hand of God, his sending the Holy Spirit, his return in power and glory. All of these aspects of the finished work of the work of Jesus Christ are important. And these things are all implied and all necessary, but the centerpiece of salvation lies in the cross. That is why the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians in chapter 2 of his first letter, verse 2, he says, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And the cross has become the symbol for the entire work of salvation. So when Jesus says the Son of Man must be lifted up, what is He saying? He's saying the Son of Man must die. Why must He die? Got a couple days? We've preached on this before. We'll do the short version. Because ever since the fall of Adam in the garden, man was alienated from God. He had the sentence of death pronounced upon him, and not just upon him, but all of his descendants as well. And the crucifixion of Jesus was the only way for man to be reconciled to God. God's holiness and justice demanded that the sin of man must be paid for. Penalty of sin is death. The writer of Hebrews tells us in that letter, he says, according to the law, one may almost say that all things are cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And no man is capable of paying this price. Not one of us. Because there's none good, not even one. So God sent His Son, and He took upon Himself human flesh. And He accomplished what for man was impossible, but was possible with God. He lived a sinless life, and then He paid the penalty for sin for all of His people. And again, the writer to the Hebrews says, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And that is why Christ declared on the cross, "It is finished." He had accomplished what no other man could do. So Jesus says, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now this necessity actually bleeds over into the second occurrence of the phrase, and that's our text for this morning in John chapter 8. Look at verse 8:28. So Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." Now notice what Jesus doesn't say here. If you lift up the Son of Man, but when you lift Him up. The fact of His death was a certainty, as well as the timing of it. We've been reading over and over again in this gospel how the Jews were seeking to kill Christ. Remember, they sent temple guards to arrest Him. And much to their chagrin, every time they were sent to arrest Him, they couldn't lay hands on Him. Sometimes it was simply because they feared the people. But other times, it had to be divine intervention because we're told Jesus just passed through the crowd. And they couldn't touch Him. John 7, verse 43. So a division occurred in the crowd because of Him. Some wanted to seize Him, but no one laid hands on Him. And then in this very chapter 8, just a few verses up in verse 20. These words he spoke in the treasury, he taught in the temple, and no one seized him. And here we have the inspired commentary, because his hour had not yet come. And so what is the context for Jesus bringing up his death here? Quite simply, it was their unbelief. Remember, the last time we looked at this chapter, we saw how the Pharisees asked three bogus questions. Remember? And in fact, not only were they bogus, but they were condescending and arrogant. As Jesus spoke to them about his relationship with his Father and his perfect obedience between the Father and the Son, remember what they asked? Where is your Father? And when he tells them that when he leaves this earth, he's going where they cannot follow, and by this showing them the hardness of their hearts, remember what they sarcastically ask? Is he going to kill himself? And then he continues. And he tells them, you're going to die in your sins. Remember what the question they asked then? Who are you? Who are you to tell us we're going to die in our sins? That's what prompts this response. Look at verse 28. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know I am he. Who am I? Just wait, and you will see. You see, the fact and the manner of his death will be proof that he is who he said he was. Let me add this. Usually when you see Jesus use the phrase, I am or I am he, it refers back to his divinity. But I don't think that's really what he has in mind here. See, by his very use of the term Son of Man, we've seen this in past sermons, Jesus is referring to himself as the Messiah, the God-man. He's Savior of his people. In fact, that's the subject of his dialogue with the Pharisees. They do not believe he's the God-man. He's not the Messiah. He was not what they were expecting the Messiah to be. So Jesus says, when you kill me, you'll know. You will know that I am he. Then you will know that I am the one sent from God to take away the sin of his people. How will they know? Well, there's several reasons. First, perhaps not the most obvious, is just the manner of his death. He was to be crucified, lifted up on the standard, just like the bronze serpent. Remember, the bronze serpent was a picture of the Messiah. And they should, as teachers of Israel, they should have known that. Second way, the crucifixion was foretold. Specifically in Psalm 22. If you've never read Psalm 22 from this perspective, that's your assignment for this afternoon. Nothing better than sitting around the Easter dinner and reading Psalm 22. Let me read just a few verses. Firstly, it begins, Psalm 22 begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which gives us a sense of what Christ was enduring on the cross. And later we read in verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me. As a ravening and roaring lion, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This is one of the clearest and most obvious of all the Messianic Psalms. In fact, Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, said of this psalm, he says, "This is beyond all others the psalm of the cross. It may have been actually repeated word by word by our Lord when hanging on the tree. It would be too bold to say that it was so, but even a casual reader may see that it may have been. It begins with, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' And according to some, in the original, it ends with, 'It is finished.' For my plaintive expressions uprising from an unutterable depths of woe, we may say of this psalm, there is none like it. It is the photograph of our Lord's saddest hours, the record of his dying words, the lacrimatory of his last tears, and the memorial of his expiring joys." So says Spurgeon. Third reason that they will know: his death was to be that of a criminal. This too was prophesied in the Old Testament, in that great chapter 53 of the book of Isaiah. Verse 8, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due, his grave was assigned with the wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." The prophecy is clear. Though he himself was innocent, he would die like a common criminal. The Apostle Paul picks up on that theme in Galatians 3, verse 13. He says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Fourth way that they would know, and of course this is the main reason that they would know that he was the Son of Man, the Messiah of Israel, was raised from the dead. That was something they couldn't account for. Remember the lengths they went to secure his body? They sealed the tomb. They put guards in front of it. They were afraid somebody might steal the body. But that tomb couldn't hold him. Death was no match for the Savior. He rose from that grave and he remains alive for all eternity as the God-man. And by the way, that was not kept a secret. It's not like this was some secret little occurrence. The Apostle Paul tells us that after his resurrection, he was seen by numerous credible witnesses, as many as 500 at one time. In fact, the fact of his resurrection was so widespread that even the pagan Roman historian Josephus records it in his Antiquities matter-of-factly. I'm going to just quote just a small section. This is Josephus writing. The book is titled Jewish Antiquities. It's a history of the Jewish people. He says, and I quote, "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man. For he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him." Why? Josephus says, "For he appeared to them alive again the third day. As the divine prophets had foretold, these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him." And then a footnote. "And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct at this day." still. You see, that empty tomb still haunts the non-believer today. Every so-called Savior that has come into the world has died. And by the way, Google that if you want to look at that. False messiahs. Jesus Christ didn't just die. He rose from the grave, and that proved that everything he said was true. That means it is trustworthy to be believed and obeyed. You can trust your eternal soul to him because he conquered sin and death. You may be saying to yourself, but we know this because we have so much history of the church after Jesus. But the men of his time, they didn't have all that information. It's true. We have more. There's no question about that. But they had enough. And that comes from the lips of Jesus himself. Because in Luke chapter 24, we have the account of Jesus meeting two disciples on the road to Emmaus shortly after Jesus was raised from the grave. And they're disturbed. They're disturbed over the events of the crucifixion. And then they've heard that it's possible that Jesus was raised from the dead, but they're still confused. Notice what Jesus says to them. Oh, foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. He tells them that based upon what was written in the Old Testament scriptures, you should have anticipated the crucifixion and the resurrection. And then he takes them on a survey of the Old Testament and shows them how everything testified of him. And that is what Jesus is saying in our text for this morning. When you kill me, then you will know the truth that I am he. I am the Messiah of Israel. And that leads to the third use of the phrase, the Son of Man is lifted up. John chapter 12. Verses 32 and 33. Jesus says, and if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Now, notice his use of the word if in this instance. That's not an equivocation. We've already seen that his death is a guaranteed certainty. It's the beginning of an if-then statement. We'll pick up on that in a few moments. But first, the context of this phrase. The context of John chapter 12 is Jesus has entered Jerusalem, and the crowds have hailed him with those very familiar words, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's the event that many churches celebrated just last Sunday. And this causes Jesus to teach perhaps even more directly than he has in the past. And he speaks about his death and his glorification. But in that context, he addresses judgment. Look at verse 28 of John chapter 12. He says, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. You getting the picture? Jesus is teaching publicly. And he prays, Father, glorify your name. God speaks from heaven. Now, this voice causes quite a stir among the crowds. Some said it just thundered. Others said, no, it was an angel that spoke to him. Jesus responds in verse 30, this voice has not come for my sake, but for yours. And then look at what he says. Now, judgment is upon this world. Now, the ruler of this world will be cast out. I want you to just Meditate on that for a minute. He's talking about his crucifixion. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Here's the point. The death of Jesus Christ brings judgment upon the world. Now, that's not your typical Resurrection Sunday morning message, is it? But those are the words of Jesus. And it's the introduction for what follows, and if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. What judgment is he talking about? What does he mean? Well, we've already looked at the necessity of the death of Christ. It's the only means for salvation for anyone. The Son of Man must be lifted up. But his death also means that his enemies have been judged. Some of the same people that were shouting, "Hosanna in the highest," only a few days earlier, would be shouting, "Crucify him," crucifying only a few days hence. And even when the pagan ruler, Pontius Pilate, comes out and washes his hands and says, "I am washing my hands of this innocent blood," they shouted all the more. And you know what they shouted? "May his blood be upon us and upon our children." The parable that Jesus had told them earlier had come true. Remember the parable of the vineyard owner? He went on a trip and he left some men in charge of his vineyard. And he sent servants back to check on him. Remember what they did? They beat him up. They stoned him. Threw them out. He said, "I'm going to send my son. Surely they will respect my son." And he sends his son back to check on his vineyard. And what do they do to the son? They kill him. Now Jesus tells that parable to the Pharisees. And then he asks them a question. What will the vineyard owner do to these men when he comes? And here's what the Pharisees say. "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season." That's from the lips of the Pharisees. Jesus responds in chapter 21 of Matthew, verse 43, and he looks at the Pharisees and he says, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." And if you read on, the Pharisees understood he was speaking about them and they sought to kill him all the more. So while the death of Christ is salvation to some, it is judgment to others. In fact, it is the defining moment in history since both salvation and judgment are accomplished. It's what Jesus says, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." And that's the context for Jesus to say, "And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Now remember, this is an if-then statement, even though the "then" is just implied. If Jesus is lifted up, that's the first part. So we need to ask the question, was Jesus lifted up from the earth? Yes, he was lifted up in his death. It was a public event, witnessed by hundreds, perhaps even thousands of people. What's the result, according to Jesus? "Then he will draw all men to himself." What does that mean? Who are all these men? Simply stated, all those he was sent to redeem. Men from every nation, every ethnic group, every language. Look at how the church is described in the book of the Revelation, chapter 5, verse 9. "And they sang a new song saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood from men from every tribe and every tongue and people and nation. And you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.'" That's a description of you. And as I look out, what do I see? Men from every tribe and tongue and nation, even represented here this morning. Jesus had also told us earlier who these people were. In John 6, verse 37, he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." He says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." And a few verses later, he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So while it's true that we are called to exalt the name of Jesus, and yes, you can sing that little chorus, "I lift his name on high." There's nothing wrong with that. But that's not what Jesus means when he says the Son of Man must be lifted up. What he means is he must die. In fact, we have seen how there are three important facts concerning the crucifixion. First, the absolute necessity of the crucifixion. Second, that it was going to be the proof that he is who he said he was. And third, it is the means by which he will draw all people to himself. So today we celebrate and remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And rightly so, because since God raised him from the dead, that ratifies that the sacrifice of Jesus was acceptable. You know, there have been so many false messiahs over the history of the world. Some Jewish, some supposedly Christian, some Islamic, and others just purely secular. But they all have one thing in common. They all died. And their graves are with us to this day. The empty tomb is still a mystery to all those who do not believe, but not to those who do. Do you remember the women who were looking to Jesus? They were looking for him. They came to the tomb. And what did they find? Only the angel. Remember what the angel said to them? "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Now go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." If you're a Christian, follow the advice of the angel. Go. Tell everyone that Jesus has risen from the dead. Tell them that he died for sinners. And through his death, he will draw men to himself. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you've never reached that place. This morning you've heard the gospel message. The proof is overwhelming. Do not delay. Repent of your sin. Believe in your heart. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you will be saved. This is the good news. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's close with those words once again that have been uttered since the resurrection of Christ, and especially by the persecuted church meeting in the wilderness. Christ is risen.
Christ is risen indeed.
Christ is risen.
Christ is risen indeed.
Christ is risen.
Christ is risen indeed.
Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and we are here today because Christ is risen, and he is risen indeed. Thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our King. Thank you that he loved us enough that he sacrificed himself, that he would pay the price for our sin, that we might have eternal life and fellowship with you. Father, I would pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation. Take away their stony heart, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.